into the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians.
We're looking forward to a very
take up again where we left off
time here
last Sunday on Ephesians chapter 4. Wherever I travel these days, I find that Christians are basically answering or asking one question in one way or another. Put in their own way, it comes out to the same thing almost everywhere. Christians are not asking, how can we be sure that when we die we're going to go to heaven? There are, of course, those who are just being introduced to the claims of Christian living and the joy of Christian life who are concerned in these areas, and quite properly so. But for the most part, all over this country and all over the world, Christians are increasingly becoming aware that there's far more to Christianity than just the promise that when we die, we'll go to heaven. They're not even asking the question, how can I know that the sins of my past are forgiven? Again, this is an area of proper concern to those first entering Christian faith. But the question I find Christians everywhere asking, a deep concern evident almost everywhere, is over this question: if Jesus Christ can really live and love through me, then how do I let him do this? What is the process? What actually must I do to have this really happening in my life? Now, I'm greatly encouraged by the fact that this is the question that's being asked everywhere, for it reveals that at last Christians are getting away from the concept that Christianity is a way to escape hell and to go to heaven someday. True as those factors are, they are not the important issue in Christian faith. And it's very encouraging to see that Christians are becoming aware at last of all the great provision of Jesus Christ for living today, right now, and that this is what he's primarily aiming at in our lives. Christianity is intended to change men to live differently right now in the midst of this kind of a world in which we're living. And I find a hunger being created by the Spirit of God everywhere for this kind of life on the part of those who are Christians. There's a spreading discontent with mediocrity. And it's such a welcome change. There's a discontent with the anemic, pallid, lukewarm, lusterless Christian living that so many have experienced for so long, which is disgusting both to men and to God. Remember how in the letter to the Revelations, the Lord Jesus puts that so plainly to the church at Laodicea. He says, you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Disgusting. And that kind of Christianity, of course, is what is behind all the restless movements of our day, challenging and charging the church with impotence, with powerlessness, with irrelevance, and all the other things that you hear so much of. Now, Paul comes to answer this basic Christian question in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. He's declared already, as we saw in the early part of this chapter, that the place to begin in the Christian life is with a change of thought. We looked last week at verses 17 through 20, where we learned that we must begin by having our mind changed. Our thought life becomes different. We cannot go on thinking in the same way that we did before we were Christians. We cannot imitate and follow and adopt the thinking of the non-Christian with regard to life in general, the thinking of the world. And Paul showed us why. He traced the darkened, pointless thinking of the world. And he bluntly terms it ignorance. Now, that's a hard word for many people to accept. There are those who say, how can you say this? in the face of the intellectual achievements of men today? How do you deny the tremendous accomplishments of science in our day and age? How do you dare say this in a community where we have more Nobel Prize winners and Pulitzer Prize winners per square inch than any other place on the earth, perhaps? How can you say that the thinking of the world in general is ignorance? Well, how can you set aside, they say, so glibly the careful study and the impeccable logic of the great thinkers of the world? And the answer, of course, is we're not attempting to deny logic or brilliance of intellect at all. This is very obvious. The aspect that which the apostle is challenging in the thinking of the world is not the world's logic, but its premises. That is, its underlying assumptions and its goals, what it's aiming at, what it thinks will be accomplished by its present thinking. This is what he challenges. And therefore, the place where we must begin is a change in our thinking. Because the thinking of the world is faulted, it's imperfect, it's shadowed and darkened with an error. Now, it doesn't, any of you who have learned the clever art of balancing a checkbook, I've never mastered this myself, but if you have, you know how one error can change the whole picture. You don't have to have a lot of errors in a checkbook. You just have to have one slight transposition of figures, one error in subtraction, even a few cents off, that's all. And the rest of your addition can be absolutely faultless, perfectly logical, arithmetically correct all the way down the line, but it's all wrong. And there's nothing quite as disheartening as to come to the end of a long column of figures and discover that you're just 3 cents off. And you don't know where it is. Now that's the same way in which error underlies the thinking of the world in general. There's a lot of truth. There's a lot of logic. And as we pointed out last week, there is genuine truth that the world has picked up through the course of exposure to the truth of God through many centuries, so that it's intermingled with error. And the problem is how to distinguish the true from the false, how to tell what is wrong. But the apostle is pointing out that there's a fundamental error that has crept into human thinking, which it reveals itself in the basic assumptions from which people begin to think. And it's here that we must begin to make changes in the Christian life. Christianity is a totally different way of life. And it's expected, therefore, that we'll think differently. Now, how do you do this? This is the question. And here, Paul comes to grips with this question in verse 22 through 24. In a very practical way, he puts the answer before us. First, as he always does, in a general statement that gathers up the principle involved. And that's all we're going to have time to deal with today, is the general statement. And then as he goes on in the chapter, he breaks this down into an application of this principle to various situations, practical applications of this basic underlying principle. And that constitutes the rest of the chapter. Now let's look at the principle itself. Verse 22. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now there it is. You can't put it any plainer than that. Put off the old and put on the new. This is the principle by which the possibilities which are in Jesus Christ become evident right in terms of our experience. It's by following this specific procedure of putting off the old and putting on the new. And it needs only to be thought through carefully for us to understand exactly what this means. You'll notice first, there is a recognition of the pull of the old life to the Christian. There is the presence of this old nature, the old man, literally, in the Greek, and its pull upon us. And the admonition of the apostle is to be continually rejecting, recognizing and rejecting these false underlying assumptions which come from the old man, the old life, the old philosophy of living. Not merely deeds, you'll notice, but outlooks, attitudes. This is what causes the problem, and this is what we're to reject. Now, it's the Apostle Paul here uses a very helpful term, I think, in these two phrases, put off and put on. Put off means to divest yourself. Take it off. Every time you go into your bedroom at night to get ready for bed, you put off your clothes. You divest yourself of them. You lay them aside. If you have a soiled garment, something that's become dirty, you put it off and put on something new. And he's using the very simplest kinds of terms to illustrate this is what we must do in the realm of the thought, of the attitudes of life. We must reject those basic assumptions which have caused the corruption and the problem of life whenever we experience them, putting them off, rejecting them, divesting ourselves of them, just as you'd put off your dirty clothes. And we must do these because from these wrong attitudes, the corruption of life comes. As he says, the former manner of life which is corrupt, decayed, dead, foul, selfish, unhappy, restless, all these things that have made life in any degree unhappy or miserable come from these attitudes. Now further, he points out, we can recognize these attitudes by the way they operate. They are deceitful lusts. Unfortunately, this word lust is a greatly misunderstood word in our day. We invariably associate it with something sexual. Lust is sex desires. And we interpret the word almost invariably that way. But this is a word much broader than that. It doesn't just mean sexual desire, although it does include that, but it means any urge or basic drive. And I think perhaps we'll get closest to the meaning of this word if we use the term urge. These deceitful urges that we find within us, constantly coming to us as we react to various situations in which we find ourselves. The urge, for instance, to fulfill yourself by indulging in an orgy of spending. That's an urge, like he's describing here. The urge to make yourself happy by owning things. Now, he says that's deceitful. And the Word of God clearly tells us that, because man was never made to be satisfied with owning things. And yet, who of us has not continually and does not daily experience this kind of an urge? We flip through the pages of a magazine and we see all these beautiful gadgets and remarkable gimmicks that science has made available to us. And we look at our own drab, worn-out gadgets and gimmicks in the house, and we have an urge, don't we? We want to go out and buy a color TV set. We can't any longer be satisfied with that black and white TV set that once so enthralled us when we first got it. We have to have a new car. The old one has gotten dusty. And there is a continual exposure, isn't there? You see how he's talking about life? These basic urges, which seem to promise much, but never deliver. Therefore, they're deceitful. They don't come through. They don't really satisfy us. And it's possible to live our whole life, as many people do, as worldlings invariably do, trying continually to satisfy these urges which never satisfy. I always think in this connection of years ago riding on the commute train to San Francisco, and I saw a young woman sitting across the aisle from me smoking, chain-smoking cigarettes. And she lit one right off the butt of the other. And all the way to the city, she was busy smoking, and finally she crumpled up the pack and threw it on the floor. And I noticed that it was the brand that has written across the face of it, "They Satisfy." And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how many it takes. You see, these are deceitful urges. There's the urge to use others for our own advantage. Do you ever feel that urge? To manipulate others. To approach them in subtle, devious, cleverly hidden ways. To get them to do what we want them to do for our advantage, with little concern as to whether it really does anything for them. Not their interests at heart, but ours. Now, this seems to offer us much. We think if we learn how to be clever at this, how to be unusually subtle at this, we can get people to do what we want, and then we've got the world at our fingertips. We can have what we want, but we don't get it. It's a deceitful urge. There's the urge to nag others into compliance with what we want. This is a different approach to the same thing. The urge to keep after them, pester them, picket them, surround them, hound them, beat them, badger them into getting done what we want done. Now, this is another way of satisfying, you see, the ego, ministering to the basic ego of life. And it looks like it's going to make us happy because we're constantly suffering from this basic urge to satisfy ourselves, to be a little empire builder, king in our own dominion. And this is what will make us happy. But that's the basic lie, the deceit of life right there. It doesn't work. It never has worked, never will work. There's the urge to lie or to cheat, to get by, or to gain an advantage again. All these things, you'll notice, are basically urges to do the same thing, to somehow satisfy that basic desire to be in the center of things, to be the center of attention, the focus of life around us. There's the urge to criticize what we don't understand. The urge to have our feelings hurt and indulge in self-pity. The urge to adopt a martyr attitude and to feel humiliated at any failure on our part. The urge to be impatient with others. The urge to be irritated when our opinion is not accepted. The urge to defensiveness when our position is attacked. The urge to compulsion to fight those who don't think as we do, to despise them, to blame others. The holier-than-thou urge to make us feel righteous and better and cleaner and more respectable than someone else. All of these. Now, it's this, you see, that the apostle is talking about. Put off these things. Because you've discovered now a secret. The Christian still feels these as strongly as he did before he became a Christian. He feels them as strongly as the worldling does. But he's learned a secret. They're part of an old life. The old man, which was judged in the cross of Christ. That's what this Lord's Supper is all about. It's a pictorial reminder to us that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God did an amazing thing. It's recorded for us in
2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became our old life, our old egocentric life. Jesus became that on the cross. Now, if the Word of God didn't tell us that, we'd never know that. And we'd never be able to plumb the depths of the mystery of the cross. Why this strange judgment on this holy man? Why this awful darkness? Why this terrible convulsion of nature? Why these impenetrable mysteries that gather about the cross of Christ? Well, it all comes down to that basic thing. He became sin for us. He was made what we are, what we were, born of Adam. And when he was made sin, he died. He was put to death. The sentence of death was executed upon him. And it's God's eloquent way of saying to us that all these urges that arise out of the self-life, the old man, are utterly valueless. They don't do anything for us. They're deceitful. They promise much. They deliver nothing. Now you see, the first step in experiencing what God intended for us is to recognize that. Put off the old. Divest yourself of it. Lay it aside. Refuse to accept it. No longer justify it or give it place in your life. Don't try to make live what God says has no right to live. That's the first step. But that's only half the picture. The other is to recognize, as Paul does, the wonderful possibilities of the new life, of the new man. He says, being renewed, let me translate it slightly different here, it's being renewed. Having been renewed in the spirit of your minds, put on the new man, the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in that sentence, having been renewed in the spirit of your mind, you have the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's true, of course, that non-Christians every once in a while realize that things are wrong in their lives, that there are attitudes that they're showing that are destructive. There are things they're doing that are wrong. And so they change them. But what happens is that they merely change to another expression of the same old basic egocentricness. That's the problem. They simply change the outer form. The problem remains the same. They go to a different expression of the basic pride of life. Now, the Christian has, alone of all human beings, and I don't hesitate to say this because this is clearly the teaching of the Word of God from beginning to end, the Christian alone has the possibility of doing something entirely different. Living on an entirely different principle, an entirely different level, because he has been renewed in the spirit of his mind. That's the regeneration of the Spirit of God coming into the heart that believes in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we receive him as our Lord, our Savior, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Our basic, fundamental life is changed. And that's why we must make another change in verse 22 in the translation here. The RSV says, put off your old nature. And I reject that word, your. It isn't in the original. It's put off the old nature. The point is, it's no longer yours. It's there, but it's no longer identified with you. Christ is your life now. A difference has come in. You are now identified with him. And if you want to leave that word your in the passage itself, just pick it up and move it out of verse 22 and put it down in verse 24. Put on your new nature.
Your new nature, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, there's the word of deliverance. You see, the new man is the likeness of God. It's the life of God. It's the image of Jesus Christ. It's His life lived in you. So put on that kind of a life, because it's available to you. It's yours if you're a Christian. You have Christ already. And these new urges to love, to forgive, to patiently endure, to understand, to accept even difficult, hard people, to gently correct those who need correction, to be faithful in a difficult time. All these are part of the new nature. Notice how it's described as resulting in true righteousness. That is in contrast with the false, the pretense, the posture, the facade. But this, it's real. It's genuine. It's a love that's unfeigned. It isn't just put on for the moment. It isn't just a smile painted on the face with a very hostile heart behind it. But it's a genuine openness of heart. True righteousness. Right behavior that's purposeful. And not only that, holiness. Now, there's a word we squirm at. Holiness. We always think of some pious Joe that looks like he's been soaked in embalming fluid. And that's the picture of holiness. But let me use another word today that's an accurate translation of this word. Wholeness. Wholeness. That means health of being, wholeness of personality, a whole man as God intended a man to be. Now that results from the life of the Lord Jesus within. Now you see it takes both. Put off and put on. Our problem is we're so afraid to put off the old man, so afraid to put off the self for fear that we'll be left with an empty husk of life. And it never seems to dawn on us that the Holy Spirit is simply waiting for us to put these things off that He might rush in and fill us with the wholeness that is God's intention for man, the wholeness of Christ. Putting off the old man is like squeezing the water out of a half-drowned man's lungs. Now, you don't do that because you want his lungs to be empty. You do it because you want the air to get in so that he can live. And what the Scripture reveals to us is that this old egocentric life of ours, this old man, the self, has been asphyxiating, killing us. It's been cutting off the basic breath which we were designed to breathe. The only air that we were designed to breathe is God. And yet we find such difficulty in believing this. And therefore we don't experience. Because, as he points out here now, and I want to close with this morning, the whole matter comes down to an appeal to the will, isn't it? Put off. Put on. Do this. This is a choice you're asked to make every time you recognize the urges, the deceitful urges that come within. Put it off and put on. Reject this. Turn to the Lord within and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you in me are able to do through me and in me what you've come prepared to do." Put off that. Refuse to let the old nature manifest itself or to have any place. And then, of course, the new will be there. Now, right here is where we meet with some of the old, time-worn, familiar excuses. Someone says, "Well, I've tried this, but it doesn't work for me." Works for other people, I can see that, yes, but I tried it, and it doesn't work. Now, that needs to be very carefully examined, because that's one of the subtle ways by which the flesh, the self-life, is blaming God for the whole thing, the whole failure. It's saying that God is partial. He gives some people help, but he doesn't give you help. He plays favorites. Some he lets in on the great secret, but others, like you, he makes it so difficult and complicated you can't catch on to it. That's a lie. The truth is, you see, you never really wanted it. At least not bad enough to do what the apostle says, put off the old. You still try to cling some way to the pleasure of manifesting this self-centric, self-egocentric flesh. And as long as you cling to that, then of course you can't put on God. You can't put on the new life. Well, I do my best, somebody said. And from the results, it's not much better than your worst. Your best, you see, is still only the refined flesh, the refined old man. It's a way of justifying our unwillingness to give up, to reject these ideas, and really treat them as what God has labeled them in the cross, as sinful, evil, wrong. But with the guise of at least making an effort in this direction. Well, we try. But you see, this is a process that is absolutely sure. There isn't any question about this. It isn't subject to experimentation. This works. Put on, put off, and you can put on. Put on, and you must have put off. There's no other way. These are contradictory principles. And the choice is utterly ours. Just yesterday, in Southern California, a man came to me and knocked on my door, asked to come in and talk with me about a problem he had. A Christian man. And his problem was this. He'd gotten into a business with some other Christian man, investing in his business with him. And the business, through circumstances that were somewhat considerably beyond his own fault, failed. And he had to go into bankruptcy. And he was facing the urge within to accept the position that legally he had before the law and write off his debts and let his creditors carry the burden of it and suffer the loss of it, and he would be free. Now, the law of bankruptcy basically, I understand, does something like this. Enables you to write off your debts to some degree at least, and the creditors suffer the loss. And he was facing the urge to take advantage of that. And all his friends were telling him it was the thing to do. Everybody does it. Even his wife agreed with this. But he was troubled. And he wondered if he had the moral right as a Christian to do this and to ask these creditors to bear the loss. And as we went over the scriptures together, it became clear that he didn't have that right. But the Word of God says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And as he faced that, you see, he was being confronted with a definite need for a choice. Put off the urge to take the easy, apparent easy way out at the price of the peace of God within the heart. And as we talked, he made that choice. And he said, I see what I need to do. I will accept this obligation to pay back those men. Not one of them will lose a dime over this business. He said, it'll take me some time, but I'm going to pay them back. And his face brightened, and he looked at me and he said, what a load has been lifted from my life. And he said, I know this is going to be hard to do, and even my wife isn't going to accept this, but already, he says, I have a sense of peace of God in my heart over this whole matter. And he said, that's worth it all. Now, that's exactly it, you see. The Christian is called to live on a different basis. And when he does, he'll discover there is an adequacy from God that meets the inner life that keeps him poised, adjusted, happy, whole in the midst of problems and pressures and demands that are made upon him. That's what he's talking about. And that's where we live, isn't it? Now we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And as we do, we're being reminded again, in God's graphic way, that this is the basic principle of Christian living. We are cut off by the acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ as a valid experience for us from these false egocentric philosophies of living. And we are exposed and are to lay ourselves open to the manifestation of a quite different attitude of life, a quite different way of reacting to situations. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, grant to us now clarity of understanding of this great principle. And as we gather about this table today, may it have new meaning for us. May we realize that this is not just something talking about what made it possible for us to go to heaven when we die, but it's talking about something that makes it possible to be free from all the inner tensions, the nagging, plaguing neuroses, the inner polarities and fightings and fears that plague us in our Christian life, where we can be single-eyed, whole people, manifesting in our lives the fragrance, the love, the compassion, the understanding, the acceptance of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask in His name. Amen.